Who is the church? What is the church?
What is it there for? And why is it so tough to navigate? Out of all of God's plans, it's tempting to think, God, are you sure about this one? And overwhelmingly, the answer the Bible gives is, yes. What if God's idea of the church was broader, deeper, richer, and more fulfilling than we could ever imagine? And what if we gave up our little dreams of church? What if we lived and loved and acted in a way that let everyone know that Jesus had changed everything? What might happen? What might a church look like? It might look a lot like what we hope to be.
Hi, everyone, and good morning. It's so great to see you. What a blessing to be here with you in worship on a beautiful day. Thank you to our worship team for all their labor. Thank you guys for being here. You are here on the front end of this new teaching series called Transparent Church. We're looking at the book of Ephesians to see what it looks like when the world, when the city can see a Savior through the church. And our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. Here we go. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's God's word. You can say amen. Now, last week we took sort of the 35,000-foot overview of chapter 1, and this week and the next we'll be diving down intentionally into the particulars and the details of the chapter. And this morning we're actually just looking at one sentence in one chapter, but what a sentence it is. Actually, what we just read was one sentence in the Greek. As a matter of fact, it's the longest single sentence in the Bible, a 202 single sentence explosion of joy that sort of gives you spiritual brain freeze, you know, when you read it. But it's got one purpose in mind, and that's this. The purpose it's there for is to define the church. Paul is telling us what the church is, and who are we? Who is the church? We're going to answer that in three ways, sort of a single phrase broken up into thirds here. We are, Paul says, number one, a blessed people in a perfect plan for a glorious purpose. A blessed people and a perfect plan for a glorious purpose. Now, we'll begin here, number one, and Paul says off the bat, we're a blessed people. And here, he's got his Mona Lisa, right? His Mona Lisa of single sentences, and he begins it with a single thought here that sets him off, and that's this: we are blessed. Verse 3, praise be, he says, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, say, has blessed, with us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Would you say every? Every, yeah. He's saying God has blessed us. You notice, of course, that's past tense. He's past tense blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's saying that if you today, right now, if you are in Christ, that means if you are a Christian, if your trust and hope and faith are in Jesus to save you as your Lord, now, he says, every spiritual blessing you could possibly have, you have right now. Now, before we go any further, from the get-go, you see, because, again, that's sort of totally underwhelming. No one jumped out of their seat right there. Because we need to do a couple things before we go any further. First of all, we need a redefinition of what the word bless even means. Why? Well, culturally, we use the word in English in two primary ways. First of all, we use the word bless when our friend sneezes. Someone sneezes, what do we say? We say, bless you, right? What does it mean? We don't know. What does it mean? We don't know. But we say it anyway, right? Because they sneeze. The second way we use it is when maybe a friend of ours is going through a hard time, right? And we say, oh, bless him, right? Oh, bless her. That means they're going through a rough time and you're glad it's not you, right? Now, the third way, well, it's sort of two ways culturally. One way in the church that we use this, and the way we use this in church is really along the lines of this. Someone asks you, how you doing, brother? They say, oh, I'm what? You say, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. Which basically means I'm doing terribly. Stop asking me any more questions, right? Leave me alone. Leave me alone. And therefore, we don't just need a better definition. We need an authentic definition, because if you were working with what Paul was working with right here, you would be doing what Paul is doing. He's going delirious with joy. He's exploding out of his mind at all that God has given us in Christ. Why? Because the word for blessed here is the Greek version of the Old Testament word shalom, the weaving back together, the webbing back together, the restoring to original glory, the knitting back together of everything in your life. Now, therefore, along with a redefinition of what blessing is, we also need a re-examination of what blessing looks like, because much of American culture today, and therefore part of American Christianity, thinks that being blessed equates with material blessing. But that's not the Bible's message at all. When it comes to what it means to be a blessed people, yes, God financially blessed Abraham, Job, Solomon, many others in the Bible. But if you read the Bible front to back, the list is three times as long of those who died in poverty, advancing the cause of Christ in their life. Let me ask you this. Do you think the Bible's ultimate message, the lead story, the lead headline, is that Christians, for example, in China, who sit in a jail cell because of their allegiance to Christ that they put before their allegiance to the nation of China, that those people are not blessed, that they're cursed? No, they are blessed. They actually consider themselves wealthy. Those Christians consider themselves to be a blessed people. Why? Because they have Jesus to give to others. Bob Fu is a former Chinese dissident. That's not his Chinese name. It's his American name. Bob Fu is a former Chinese dissident and a pastor of an underground church in China who went to prison, for being a Christian. Now, I got to meet Bob about a year ago. It was an incredibly moving experience. He's written a book about his experience in China. It's called God's Double Agent. And Bob recounted his experience in a Chinese prison where he was fed, for example, cornbread intentionally filled with worms. What they gave him to eat. He was forced to sit side by side in silence in a single cell next to all the prisoners for up to 10 hours a day on his bottom until he developed blisters there and they burst, becoming infected to the point where his skin literally fell off his legs. He said one day, however, quote, in spite of the pain, I felt so thankful to God, I wanted to sing. I cleared my throat and began singing a song from my underground house church days. And some of you may know this today. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us, give thanks. Bob goes on, he says, when I finished my song, I looked at the gigantic iron gate and waited for a guard to come swooping in with his electric baton. I'm not sure if he was on a break or just not at his station, but since I hadn't been punished yet, I started my song again. To my surprise, another voice joined me, then another, and eventually every man in the entire cell was singing. Much to our delight, one of the drug dealers knew how to harmonize. I was amazed when we heard the cells on both sides of us also singing to God. I had to believe some of the inmates were sincerely thanking God, while others were singing as an act of rebellion. In fact, most had never even heard of the God to whom they sang. Whatever the motivation, the prison that day was turned into one huge worship center, and it split me wide open. Well, friends, what was Bob? What was he singing in prison? It's the same thing Paul is writing here, singing here, when he wrote this letter from his own prison cell for opposing another political system. Bob Fu was singing Ephesians 1, thanks be to God, right? Blessed be God, because he has given me Jesus, and now I am blessed. I am rich in him, and today you can sing in whatever your circumstances, maybe the prison of your own heart, if you'll see what the Bible says that real blessing looks like. What does it look like? A number of things in the chapter. we've only got time for one before we move on. There's a host of them in there. You can go back and look for them yourself. We'll look at one of these, and Paul says, blessing, real blessing, looks like this. It looks like adoption. Verses 4 and 5, it says, in love he chose us, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. And you look here, it doesn't even just say adoption, does it? No, that's on purpose. Most translations will give you something like adoption as sons or adopted as sonship. Now, on the surface, if you're reading from our modern vantage point, that may sound exclusive, maybe even sexist, but nothing could be further from the truth. Because what Paul is doing here by including this phrase on purpose is unpacking the heart of the gospel message. He is radically eliminating class, gender, socioeconomic distinctions through this one phrase. Well, how? In ancient culture, only sons could be the heirs of the father's property. And in specific, the oldest son got the lion's share of the inheritance. And therefore, when this letter, if you can picture it, when this letter and this phrase was read in a mixed crowd of both men and women, everyone would have just about fallen out of their chairs. Why? Because he says that we have been, and this is what the phrase literally means, placed, picked up and placed as sons. Sons. Paul is saying in the strongest and clearest terms to people in that culture that women are equal to men. He's saying women are as of as much value as men. Actually, he's saying this, men, you are of as much value as women. Can you see? See? And not only does he say that all of you are co-heirs of the Father's wealth, he's saying that you have been handpicked, chosen to be there. And this phrase, this word chosen, though it's been used to exclude some, it isn't about that at all. It's not about exclusion. It's actually about elevation. It's telling you, this word tells you something about how God feels about you. How God feels about you. Ladies, let me ask you, for example, would it make a difference when a guy asks you out on a date? Does it make a difference to you if he chooses you or if you're just sort of left over and you're all he could get? I think you know the answer. How about this? If you're on some kind of team, maybe in sports or business, is there a difference between someone picking you, choosing you for the team, or just assigning you because you're the only body breathing on the field or in the corporate boardroom? Listen, what Paul is saying here is that if you are in Jesus, if you're in him, if you're in Christ, there's no one who's left over, no one who's looked over, no one who's accidentally assigned to the team. You are handpicked, hand-selected as the first overall draft pick in the kingdom of God. And in our culture today, especially in our sports culture, coming up next week, and there's the NFL draft. How is that guy who's picked first, if he's the first overall pick in the draft, how's he going to feel? I tell you what he's going to feel like. He's going to feel rich. He's going to feel rich. He's going to feel rich before he ever gets a dollar, before he ever signs the contract, before he ever gets a paycheck. He's going to feel rich. Why? Because he knows what's coming before he ever gets it. And if you know you're adopted, if you know you're handpicked, chosen by God, you're going to feel rich. You can sing from the prison cell of your life. Let the poor say, I am rich. Why? Because of what God's done for us. And what's he done? Paul says, he's adopted you. He's adopted you. And how, therefore, do you begin to access these? How does the power of this flow in your life? How does it touch your heart? Well, you do what Bob Fu did in prison and what Paul does in prison. The power of these flows into your heart through the one phrase Paul actually uses three times, and in finality, to sum up the sentence, he says, the praise of his glory. That means you begin to praise. You begin to celebrate. You begin to meditate, which means to put in the center of you what you have in Christ and not what you don't have anywhere else. Because think about it, what's happening to Paul as he's meditating on, thinking about his adoption, his redemption, his inheritance? Oh, he's praising him. He begins to feel whole and free, even though he's in prison. And some of you, friends, you are miserable Christians today. You're miserable. And your problem today isn't that you don't have something. Your problem isn't that you aren't married, or maybe that you are, sorry, or that people don't give you the respect that you think you deserve, or that your retirement account isn't what it should be. And in one sense, on, you know, by all accounts, you know, get married, man. Men, young men, go in the prowl. Men, marry that girl. Go after her. Treat her like fine china. You know, no fingerprints, all right, till the wedding. But go after her. Best piece of advice anybody ever gave me. Just passing it along. go out, man, get married. You know, work hard with excellence and integrity at your job to earn the respect, right? That's important. You know, quit funding some Starbucks guy's retirement account. Start funding your own if that's what you need to do. But the real problem isn't that you don't have something if you're miserable today, if you're complaining, grouchy, grumpy, upset. Your real problem is that you don't know, Paul is saying, is you have everything. You have everything. Your real problem is, in other words, a theological one. It's a theological problem, actually, which is why Paul begins the chapter, the book, with a theological solution. So tonight, here's how to apply this. Go to bed on time so that you can get up tomorrow and begin to do this, to praise the glory of his grace that has handpicked, hand-selected you as an heir and plucked you out of your captivity. You got an unlimited trust fund. Start to draw on it now. And if you did that, oh, you would begin to see that not only are you a blessed people, a part of a blessed people, but you would see it's even better than that. And in a sense, Paul has given you, man, he's given you the best sales pitch here of why you should be a Christian. Because you would see not only that you're a part of a blessed people, but you're part, number two, of a perfect plan. A perfect plan. Now, whenever you're looking at any kind of a sentence, and especially long sentences, and you're trying to figure out what it's all about, what you have to do, of course, is determine two things. First is the subject. Then, of course, English majors. What else? The verb, right? Homeschooling mom, some of you in here. The predicate, fancy word. So what's the subject of this sentence? Well, even though it talks about the church, in a real sense, the subject is God himself. Verse 11 says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of who? Him. Yeah, him. Who does what? Works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And Paul is saying here, right in the heart of the sentence, the reason you can rejoice and be adopted and be redeemed is because before anything else, whoo, getting excited up here, kick my thing off, God has a plan. Thank you for that. But God, I'll say it again. God has a plan, and he is working out his plan in history. So we should ask, well, what's in the plan? What's in his plan? What does his plan include? The Bible tells you, verse 11, it says one word, everything. Everything. You say, Morgan, everything is in his plan? That sounds an awful lot like predestination, and it is. It is. We actually just read the word. It literally means it predetermined. We've been predetermined according to God's plan. And this is an amazing word, and some people, for whatever reason, get irritated with this word. And let me tell you, before we go any further, let me just say this. This is one of the most thrilling and freeing words in the whole Bible. And if you will grasp it this morning, you think you know what's coming, but you don't. All right. Freeing words in the whole Bible. You will see why Paul lists it as what it is, a blessing. A blessing, one of the many blessings God has given us. Well, how so? Let me set it up with a question, or actually, I guess, sort of two. When the Bible's asked, does God determine how things work out? Or do people's choices determine how things work out ultimately? The answer it gives is this. Yes. 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 In other words, what the Bible has to say about the plan of God and the choices of people is far more nuanced, intricate, than any other worldview. Because more or less, when it comes to this question, who determines the plan of the future? Is it God or people? We have two options. Now, on one hand, you have various strands of what we'll call fatalism today. You have Eastern philosophy, which has this sort of at the center of its perspective, the concept of kismet, which is that all is predetermined, all is foreordained, apart from anything you do. Now, if you've seen the movie A Slumdog Millionaire, you may remember the opening credits of the movie, where this title card, this picture on the screen reads this. Jamal Malik is one question away from winning 20 million rupees. How did he do it? Four answer choices are presented. He cheated, he's lucky, he's a genius, or D, it is written. And of course, the answer the movie gives you, because it's actually based on Hindu philosophy, is that it is written. It was predetermined. It was going to happen no matter what. It's kismet. An ancient version of fatalism is from the famous play by Sophocles, Oedipus Rex, in which the main character, many of you know this, Oedipus, had a prophecy spoken over his life when he was born that he would what? Kill his father, right? And marry his mother. And when the fate was spoken over him, his parents did everything they could for him to possibly avoid coming into that fate and that fate happening to them. Of course, they didn't want it either, right? And he did everything he could as he grew to avoid that fate. But as it turned out, spoiler alert here, everything he did only fulfilled his fate of killing his father and marrying his mother. It was all determined, you see. That's a perspective. And he had no say in the matter. And of course, there's another version of this scientific, modern scientific fatalism, which is endorsed by many today, especially in the world of physics, who basically see the universe as one sort of giant cosmic game of billiards, one ball bouncing off the other, and we're in no control of any of it. Stephen Hawking, for example, the great physicist in his book, The Grand Design, a couple of years ago said this. He said, though we feel that we can choose what we do, our biological processes are governed by the laws of physics and chemistry and therefore are as determined as the orbits of the planets. It is hard to imagine how free will can operate if our behavior is determined by physical law. So it seems that we are no more than biological machines and that, here's the point, free will is just an illusion. So you've got fatalism or kismet on one hand. On the other hand, you've got what we'll call Americanism, which embraces is sort of like a mutated version of karma here. Americanism is basically this. On the other hand, I am totally free. I am self-made. I am a totally independent creature who makes himself or herself into anything I want to be and whose future is totally in his own hands. And this philosophy or belief, of course, permeates our culture, a host of movies today, even kids' movies. Some of you may have seen the Pixar film Brave, and Brave is all about this question. Who determines my life? Do I have a fixed fate, or is my life up to me? And the lesson of the movie is delivered in the final scene to the final words of the main character who says to us, the audience, she says, our fate lies within us. You only have to be brave enough to see it. Now, it's a great movie, but that's the perspective of what they're given there. Now, another way of putting this is from the immortal words of another influential, brilliant scientist, Doc Brown, who said to Marty McFly in the back of the Future trilogy, at the end, he said, the future is whatever you make it, so make it a good one, right? Make it a good one. Now, that feels really good, but that perspective is totally a product of our culture. And not only is this perspective laughed out of the academic world, really, for any thinking person here, that ought to terrify you as well. The future is totally up to us. The future is absolutely in our hands. That ought to scare you. You ought to never get out of bed again, if that's true. Why, man, take 60 seconds and look back on your life. I'll do that for you right now. I'm 38. Half a lifetime ago, I was 19 and I prayed I would marry a certain girl. I did everything I could to make it happen, but it didn't, and I was just crushed, just eviscerated on the inside. I thought the world was over. Now, having been married, happily married, to my lovely wife of 13 years, Carrie, I see now that not marrying that other girl was the best thing that never happened to me. And of course, the same was true for that girl, right? She didn't marry me, best thing that ever happened to her. How many things have you and I wanted and gone after that, if they had come to pass, would have totally ruined us? See, we don't know what's truly good for us, and you didn't know what was truly good for you then. How many things do you want right now that just might ruin you if you got them? Therefore, we should never want our fate to lie only within us, nor should we want the future to be whatever we make it. Again, like some kind of version of American mutated karma. And thankfully, the answer the Bible gives us isn't kismet on the one hand, nor karma on the other. It isn't Stephen Hawking on one hand, nor Doc Brown on the other. What is it? Well, it's closer to what the great theologian Garth Brooks says. Sometimes I thank God, right? For what? Unanswered prayers. Now, that's a bit of a joke there. Hang with me. That is to say, to the question, who determines the future? Is it God or is it people? The Bible says, yes. Yes, not 20, 80, 60, 40, even 50, 50, but equally 100% and 100%. And that ought to blow your mind. It doesn't fit in any other philosophies or religions worldview. And Paul tells you the same thing right here in the letter. Right here in chapter 1, he says, God is working out everything in his plan. It's up to him. So you think, oh, I can be passive in my life. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter if I share my faith, right? Doesn't matter how I live. But then he goes on in chapter 5, he writes this. He writes, be what? Very careful. Careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. What's that? God's in control of everything, but I must be careful. It's up to me to be careful how I live my life. I must make the most of my opportunities because they might not come again. Yes, that's right. It's both. And the Bible is full of this kind of perspective. Two quick case studies. First, in the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, you see God is always speaking to his people he calls the prophets. He says, He says to his nation of Israel, I'm going to use these wicked, evil people to judge you. Because you've disobeyed and you've done horrible, unprecedented evil in the world, I'm going to use them to judge you. They're going to kill some of you, may do terrible things to you, but in the end, after they're done, I'm going to judge them for what they've done to you. You say, what? God's going to use evil people to judge his own and then judge the evil people? Yes. That's right. Secondly, it's from Paul's life. It's a great case study here, Acts 27. When Paul was on, you may know this, towards the sort of end of his life, on a boat sailing to Rome to be tried, his ship was caught in a terrible storm. And in the middle of the storm, when everyone thinks they're going to die and drown, Paul goes to the captain and the crew and he says, all right, fellas, an angel of God appeared to me and told me everything was going to be okay. We're all going to live. But then a few verses later, when the storm got really bad, and a few of the crew were about to jump overboard and row for shore, Paul said to them, if you go over, you'll die. You'll die. What? A minute ago, Paul said, you're all going to live. But then he says, if you do what you want to, you're going to die. That's right. Why? Because God is working out a plan in history that doesn't override your free will or lessen the impact of your choices, but he works and he folds them into his greater plan, his greater glorious purpose, which we'll get to in 1 minute. The point is this, how you live today absolutely matters, and God takes even your worst mistakes and works them for your good, which we sang. And here's what that means for you today. It means today, if you are a Christian, you are not on plan B for your life. Not on plan B for your life. Because whatever's happened to you, oh, you're divorced. The thing that happened to you may not have been, in a sense, God's will. But listen, it hasn't sunk God's plan for you. The abuse that happened to you, the failure, even the sin, the travesty, all that, it hasn't sunk God's plan for your life. You're still on plan A today. God is still working out something for your good. And imagine if you woke up and lived with that in mind every day. Imagine what it would feel like if you woke up knowing what I do today can change the world. What I do today absolutely matters. And at the same time, you knew and realized God is bigger than my choices and is working out even a greater plan than I could imagine. Do you know what that would feel like? You know what that would be? Well, it's what Paul calls it here, one of the blessings of being in Christ. So we have to ask now, as a blessed people that are a part of God's perfect plan, what's the purpose of that plan for us? What's his purpose of his plan for the universe? Because that's where Paul actually takes it here. His plan is full of, number three, a glorious purpose. A glorious purpose in two parts. The purpose of God's plan is doing two things here, Paul says. He is making someone known, and he is bringing something back. He's making someone known and bringing something back. The purpose of God's plan first is to make someone known. Verse 9, Paul writes, says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. And what's he made known? Paul says, it's the mystery of his will. He's making this known. What's that? What's the phrase, the mystery of his will? A few verses later, chapter 3, he writes this, the mystery, he's going to explain it to you, is that through the gospel, through who Jesus is, the Gentiles, that's us, are heirs together with Israel, the Jews, one nation now, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of who? Christ Jesus. What's he made known? Oh, Jesus, the person of Christ, his Messiah, his Redeemer, and that you have a purpose in him. And therefore, what the Bible tells us today about ultimate spiritual reality is this. What life is all about is neither fate alone, nor free will alone, neither kismet nor karma, but it's the cross. It's the cross. It's your response to the cross today. How so? We're going to look at this. On the day the original transparent church opened, the first church, God's Spirit fell in a room of people, and one of them, Peter, stood up and said this about Jesus, about this person of Christ. Peter said this, the first sermon, he says, this man was handed over to you by what? God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter is saying this, you crucified the Lord of glory. You did it. You killed the Son of God. And it was all part of God's plan. all part of God's plan. Therefore, what's your response? Repent. Repent. What does that mean? It means he's saying you'll never find your purpose apart from the first step of repentance, which means to turn your back on yourself as the own initiator, the own dreamer of your own life, of your own plan. And until you see, Paul is saying, and Peter is saying, it was your own purpose and your own will, your own freely chosen sin that crucified the Lord of glory. You can never, never step into God's greater and glorious plan for your life. Your life. And that plan is part of what Jesus purchased for you on the cross. Paul writes, we have redemption. We've been released through Jesus' blood. And that's what he's made known, that you can only find your purpose in the person of Jesus. But what is the second part of his plan? This is where Paul goes just out to the infinite. He says, not only is God making something known, he is bringing something back. Ephesians 1, 10 and 11 says, he's going to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Well, what does that mean? The word literally here, and maybe your translation says something different. It literally means to sum up or to gather together, literally to comprehend. It's a mind-blowing word. Paul is saying that all things will be summed up in Christ, put back together in Christ. And why does he say this? Well, because things, if you haven't noticed, are falling apart now. The universe is falling apart now. That's the second law of thermodynamics, right? Things always go toward disorder, towards randomness and chaos, just like college students, your dorm room, right? Or especially for those of you who have kids, it's your car with the endless Chick-fil-A and Cheetos and crackers, you know? Or it's more like even the burger you took off your grill. Take that burger off, right? You cooked it. Let it cool for about, 6 months. What's going to happen to it? It's going to fall apart, right? It's going to decay. It's going to come apart and rot and smell. And the rotting and smelling will spread all over your house. And the same thing is happening to everything, to our bodies, just at a slower pace. Though we don't like to think about it, do we? A size 6 waist, perfect physique, incredible memory. You can prop it up for a while. But in the end, it's all going to fall apart. It's going to fall apart. Get ready. The poet W.B. Yeats put it like this, his poem that's called The Second Coming. It says, things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. And he's not just talking about your waistline. He's actually talking about the universe. And the gospel is that not only is someone being made known, but something is being brought back. What is it? He gave you the word already. Everything. Everything is being, he's saying, summed up. That's the power of the person of Christ. Put back together. Brought back to unity in Jesus. How can that be? Like this. Because on the cross, Jesus, the maker of the world, became unmade. He fell to pieces. He came apart. Mere anarchy, see, was loosed upon him. He came apart that we could be put back together. He got what we deserve, a tragic ending, so that we can have what he deserved, a happy ending. And because he did it, because he suffered, oh, now we can sing, right? We can sing of our blessing, of our adoption, of our redemption. Jesus is, Ephesians 1 is telling us, he's like the perfect final sentence to the ultimate novel ever written. He will, in other words, have the last word in the universe. He's the last great scene of every great movie. He sums it up. He brings it all back together. Maybe you've seen the movie, like the last scene of Titanic, where the lover and the beloved, though they've been separated by death and decay, though all has fallen apart, now they're brought back together and restored in a fully beautified picture of the life they ought to have had, but they only tasted in part. In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus is the happily ever after of the universe. And that's why the old hymn could say, some of you may have sung this growing up. He said, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied. And look, and earth and heaven be one. What's he saying? Oh, that earth and heaven will be one. Everything brought back together, summed up, even remade in Jesus. And N.T. Wright, the great historian, says that seeing this right here, he says this perspective is the launch pad for the specifically Christian way of life. This way of life isn't a matter of getting in touch with our inner depths. It's certainly not about keeping the commands of a distant deity. Rather, it is the new way of being human, the Jesus-shaped way of being human, the cross and resurrection way of life, the Spirit-led pathway. It is not about trying to obey dusty rule books from long ago or far away. It is about practicing in the present the tunes we shall sing in God's new world. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. And if the purpose of every molecule in the universe is Jesus, what ought to be your purpose now? It's the same as God's, isn't it? To make Jesus known and to bring everything back. And to the degree, friends, that we as a church, that we make him known, we'll be able to bring back, restore society and culture in the city. And that's why we today as a church, we're not passive as a people, and I hope you're not. We have a job to do. In other words, you've got a job to do to make someone known and to bring a piece of creation back to him. And it's going to take everything you got. Nothing less. And this is why, friends, you and I, we've been adopted and we've been redeemed to, in other words, to make him known and to bring something back. That's why you and I, we're going to open our mouths and we're going to bust up in someone's life and share Jesus with him. And that's why you and I we're deeply involved in community so that people can see us in the quality of our community. That's why you're going to get up tomorrow and do your job with excellence and integrity. That's why you're going to parent your children with compassion and intentionality because they are a part of God's reclamation project. That's why we don't just talk about Jesus, but we get involved also in the city. This last week, some of you know, I mentor a kid down the street at Live Oak, and we mentor at-risk children there who are basically at risk for a prison sentence. This young man, I've shared the story before. His father died a couple of years ago, dropped dead in front of him one morning, had a heart attack. And now he and his brother are left to be cared for by a mother who's a mess as a result. For the last 2 years, he's been functionally illiterate. I've been going in there and working with him on his reading, as has his teacher. And she just told me this last week as I came back and been reading him The Hobbit of all books. She said, listen, this last week he just tested at the fourth grade literacy level. Man, I started to cry. I couldn't even respond. I started to tear up and cry all the way to my car on the way out. Well, what happens when we do something like that? It's a little reclamation, right? We're bringing something back. Something's been lost. Things have fallen apart in his life, but we get involved, right? We bring freshness. We're salt. We're light. Oh, now the decay is pushed back. Things are made new. Listen, let me ask you. Ask yourself today, are you making him known? Are you making him known? Are you bringing something back? That's what we're doing as a church. And friends, the reason we can do this is because to a large extent, we've been brought back as a church. We've been brought back. We, multiple seasons of our church have fallen apart, but God, as we've made him known, oh, now he's brought us back. He's made all things new, and that's why we put it on the website and on the sign outside to make a statement in the city. He makes all things new. He's made us new. He can make you new. Would you agree? Can you say amen this morning? Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you. We are a blessed people in a perfect plan for a glorious purpose. Lord, I'm praying these truths would resonate in our hearts. They would ricochet around our minds. They would be inescapable for us during the week. Lord, I'm praying that you would compel us, challenge us to make Jesus known. And by doing that, to bring apart a small piece of creation back. Lord, we declare this morning, we've already sung it, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. To make him known. To bring all things back to you. In Jesus' name.